turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We will begin there in just a moment. As Jay mentioned, it seems like it's been quite some time since we've been here and I've stood before you in this capacity. I thought with the good crowd that we had this morning, either everybody's feeling well or there was a rumor going around that I was still out of town and Hawkins was going to be preaching again today. But it's good to see each of you here. It's great to know that you're feeling well, that our prayers are being answered, that God is truly taking care of us in the way that we talked about in our Bible class this morning. He loves us, He cares for us, and there's evidence of that all around us. We just celebrated the most powerful piece of evidence in remembering the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, God's only begotten Son, that He sent to this earth to die for us. And certainly it is a joy and a privilege to be able to gather around that table and to be together as a family and to be with Him at this time. He is in our midst, we sometimes often sing. Well, it's great to have with us some special visitors from the Eastern time zone. They've come and been with us since Friday, and that's been a thrill. Our girls will flock to them because they haven't seen them in a while. And so Alicia's job and my job has been kind of easy. You know, we just handle the discipline and everything else is taken care of. So that's a good thing. But it's great to have three friends of ours here with us this weekend. And if you get a chance, make sure you take the time to meet them. Well, you know, in Jesus' ministry, when He was here on the earth, He was ministering in a lot of different circumstances, a lot of different geographical locations, to a lot of different kinds of people. We talked about that a little bit the last time that I stood before you, eating with tax collectors and sinners, being with people that were nothing like Him, and He was comfortable around them, and they were comfortable with Him, and were drawn to Him in a magnetic kind of way. I mean, this was an amazing teaching that He brought, and an amazing personality that He had, and an amazing love and care and concern for people that we can read about in the Scriptures. But these people actually experienced it firsthand. And a lot of Jesus' time in His ministry, a significant portion of His ministry, it happened on or around the Sea of Galilee. We call that the Galilean ministry. And the four different gospel writers each record the Galilean ministry, and they kind of do it in different ways. Some of them break it up over time, and He's in Galilee and out of Galilee and back to Galilee and back and forth between there and other places. But it's during His time in and around the Sea of Galilee that towns like Capernaum and Bethsaida are becoming familiar to us. We recognize those names. Why? Because they're in Galilee. And Jesus spent a tremendous amount of time in Galilee and preaching and teaching and healing people. Now, a couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago, when we read through the Gospel of Mark, as I was preparing for that reading, and I read Mark more times than I've probably read it in my entire life in preparation for that reading, and as I was preparing for that, I kept noticing a phrase that kept popping up, specifically talking about the Galilean ministry. It was this idea of, let's go to the other side. Or they went to the other side. And I noticed that not only Mark, but all four of the gospel writers use that phrase. And what they're talking about is the Sea of Galilee. They're talking about the fact that Jesus and His disciples, they got in a boat and they went to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. They left one position, they went to another position. It's interesting to note that it is 7 miles from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. And not every single one of these times where they went to the other side are they cutting right down the middle of the Sea of Galilee and traveling the full 7 miles. But it is interesting to me that this was not just they got in a boat and they went down the shore a little ways and came to a different town. There was a significant amount of commitment that was made when they went in the boat and they went to the other side. And it's not me this morning trying to blow out of proportion this idea that there's this phrase that just happens to show up 5 different times in Mark's gospel to record 4 different journeys across the sea. But what's interesting to me is when you see that phrase appear and then you notice where they went and what happened when they got there. That's what makes this lesson and noticing this kind of pattern very interesting and very powerful. And so we're going to ask ourselves this question this morning. What is on the other side? What's over there? Well, what is it that Jesus is doing? Why is he going there? What's he going to do when he gets there? Who's there waiting on him? And why is it important for Jesus and his disciples to be over there? And so the first example of this is going to be in Mark chapter 5. And this is Jesus after he has spent a day of teaching in parables back in chapter 4. We believe that Jesus at this time in Mark chapter 4 is somewhere near Capernaum. Now if we're going to look on a map and see that Capernaum is in kind of the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's up there, almost just the straight northern coast. So he's somewhere in that region, and he's been teaching the crowds in parables. And then at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus said this. He said, "Let's go to the other side." Verse 35. Let's go over there. Well, in this particular case, Jesus is talking about going to the land of the Gerasenes, which would mean that he's going to start somewhere up here in around this area, and he's going to travel somewhere into this area. We don't actually have that labeled on this particular map. It's hard to find a map of the Sea of Galilee that has all the labels that you want, and it's big enough so that it's not grainy when you blow it up. This is the best I could do. So he's traveling somewhere from here, somewhere over to here. So it's a pretty good distance that he's going. And what's interesting is that this area over here was Gentile territory. The city of Gergesa, the region of the Gerasenes. This is a kind of a small village, kind of middle ways down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So the fact that Jesus wants to expel a significant amount of energy and effort to go over to the other side, and specifically to go over to the other side where the Gentiles are, where the Gerasenes are. And the fact that when you get into Mark chapter 5 and you realize that Jesus went there and stayed one day and then he got right back in the boat and he came back. What's over there? Why does Jesus want to do this? Why go through the trouble of getting the disciples in this boat? And then you notice that at the end of Mark chapter 4, this was not just a paddle boat ride. This was not them out on the boat just kind of sitting there strolling along on the Sea of Galilee. No, this wind and these waves came up and they were perishing, they felt like. And Jesus is asleep. He's asleep on a cushion. And they, "What? Wake up! Don't you know that we're perishing? Don't you care?" And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. And he says, "Why were you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they just couldn't believe who this man was who had the ability to command the winds and the waves to be calm. And they would obey him. But it's interesting when you get into chapter 5 and you see, why would Jesus go through the trouble of sailing through all of that to go to the Gerasenes and spend one day and then turn around and go back? It just doesn't make sense until we're introduced in chapter 5 to a man in that region who is cruelly demon-possessed. We find out that this man, his strength has increased to such a degree that there's many legion of demons that have possessed this man, and he's gotten so strong and so out of control that they can't even control him anymore. They can't restrain him. They would often bind him with different chains and things, and he would break through those things. You almost imagine like Samson just breaking through something with his just incredible strength. That's the way this man was. It seems from the context that the man was naked. He was out of control. You imagine he might have been like foaming at the mouth. And the only place for him was among the tombs. The only place that they could send him so that he would not be a menace to their society was to send him out into the tombs where he can't hurt anybody, where he can't do any more damage than he's possibly done, except for just to himself. He would gash himself with stones. And yet Jesus thought it important enough to pack up the disciples, to get in a boat, to make the very treacherous trip across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, because there was a man over there that needed his help. And what's interesting about this is it seems like this is the only man in that entire region who recognized that he needed Jesus' help. You remember the story? Jesus comes up and he sees the man, and he rebukes the unclean spirits and he commands them to come out of the man. And they're like, "Oh no, Jesus, you're the Son of God. We have to obey every whim of your voice and every desire of your heart. We are in complete obedience to you." Just like the wind and the sea obeyed Jesus, the demons were forced to render absolute and perfect obedience to Jesus. And so they said, "Please, Jesus, don't torment us before the time. Don't make us leave the country. Let us go into the swine. Please let us go into the swine." And Jesus permitted them. Immediately, the swine run down the embankment. They go into the Sea of Galilee and they are drowned. And the herdsmen are standing there going, "Do you think you'd be doing something different? What just happened?" And so the herdsmen go into the towns and in the country surrounding, and they start telling people about what's happened. And these people rush out to the scene. They want to see what's going on. And when they get there, here's what they find. They find a man who used to be naked, now clothed. They find a man who used to be foaming at the mouth, now sitting there very peacefully and calmly. They see a man who used to be crazy and out of his mind. And they see that he's totally okay. He's fine. He's completely calm. He's to his senses. He's been restored completely to the way it was before he was ever demon-possessed, and probably even in better condition than he was before. But you know what it seems like the people are more concerned about? The economic impact of the fact that 2,000 swine were killed instantly. And the people, after they see, they couldn't do anything with this man. And Jesus, with a word, solved the problem instantly. And they do the incredible, the crazy thing. And they say, "Could you please leave?" And then Jesus does something that is absolutely shocking to me. He got in the boat and he left. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to manifest himself in a way that we could see the Father in him. He came to redeem the lost. And now he's got an entire crowd of lost people. They don't even realize how lost they are apart from him. And they're asking him to leave. Where's the verse in here that says, and Jesus pleaded with them and said, please don't make me leave. Please don't ask me to leave. I can do the same thing for you that I did for him. I can help you. I can forgive your sins. I can redeem you from your lost condition. Where's the verse that says that? It's not in there. And there's something interesting that you find in that, is that if we ask Jesus to get out of our lives, he will oblige us. He won't force himself upon us. But he did something very powerful. If they were asking him to leave, he was going to do something and leave something behind so that his influence could still spread through that region. After all of this, Jesus gets in the boat and the man who had been demon-possessed goes up and said, I'm going with you. Wouldn't you want to do that? And Jesus said, no. Go back to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. You know what my response would have been? My people? Who are my people? You mean the people that sent me to the tombs because they didn't want to deal with me anymore? You mean the people that came out here and saw what you'd done for me? And those people who cared more about pigs than they cared about me? Those people? That's the people you want me to go tell? That wasn't this guy's response. It says he went into Decapolis, which was a region of about 10 towns. And they, mostly on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and going down to the south, 10 Greek cities that kind of stood on that side of the sea. And that's exactly what he did. He went into Decapolis and all the surrounding region, telling them of all the great things that the Lord had done for him. The text tells us that the people were amazed when they heard these things. So Jesus gets back in a boat, and he heads to the other side again, and seemingly goes back to the place where he came from. So, you remember, he was in Capernaum or somewhere nearby and made this trip over here. Well, now, after a day over here with this man and the pigs and the people, he's turned around and he's gone back somewhere up to the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. He gets there and the people just magically flock to him. They're just like they're magnetized to Jesus, these crowds of people. And so this large crowd gathers again. And then here comes this synagogue official. His name is Jairus or Jairus or Jairus or I don't know. I'm going to call him Jairus, and that's probably wrong. But please forgive me for that. Here comes this man named Jairus, and he has this fear in him. And we know he's terribly afraid because when Jesus, later in the story, looks at Jairus and he sees that Jairus has received the most dreadful news he could possibly receive, Jesus says to him, don't be afraid any longer. This man is fearful, and he's fearful that his 12-year-old little girl is going to die. And what he needs is for Jesus to come to his house and put his hands on the girl so that she can be healed. And so he comes and he pours out his heart to Jesus, and Jesus starts to follow him. And the crowds are thronging around him. But then Mark interrupts the story and he tells us about this woman, this desperate woman who has been suffering many things for many years. For 12 years, she has not only had this physical condition of bleeding uncontrollably. The very thing that would have made her unclean in the Jewish society. An exile from everything that was going on among the Jews. For 12 years she was unclean and unable to participate in the society of her nation and her people. And she's spent all her money. She's broke. She is broke. And getting broker by the second. And she's not gotten any better after all the money that she spent. She's gotten worse. And I want you to notice the difference. And I'm not trying to put one above the other, but I want to show you the remarkable faith of this woman. What is Jairus' answer to his problem? I need Jesus. I need to have him physically be there at my daughter's side. I need Jesus to physically touch my daughter and she'll be healed. Notice the faith of this woman. She says, I can be healed by Jesus without him ever knowing about it. I don't need him to touch me. I don't need him to look at me. I don't need him to call my name. I don't need him to say any magical words. If I can just sneak up behind Jesus and I can just touch the very bottom of his garment, I will be healed. And that's what she did. But the thing is, you can't do anything around Jesus without him knowing about it. You can't even be thinking things around Jesus without him knowing about it. And so she touches the hem of the garment. Immediately, sorry for waking you up, immediately the flow of blood is dried up instantly, just like that. And Jesus felt the power going out of him and he says, whoa, who touched me? And it's Mark is funny and Jesus was funny and they, you know, just said some really funny things. You know, and the disciples are just like, Jesus, look at all these people. Look, I mean, it'd be like walking into a Razorback game and being like, who touched me? Well, everybody did. We're all just kind of thronging together as we're walking up the staircase to go to the game. And you're going to focus on one single touch from one single source at one single point in time? And Jesus turns and he looks at the woman who is also completely stone-faced with fear. She has been gripped by fear and trembling and she falls down at the feet of Jesus and Jesus tells her, your faith has made you well. How would you feel if you were Jairus in this story? What do you got to do? What needs to happen for your daughter to be healed? I need Jesus to come with me and I need him to hurry. And I need him to get to where my daughter is so he can touch her and heal her from this thing that's threatening her life. I'm terribly afraid that she's going to die. We don't have time to stop and talk with this woman. We don't have time to stop for any reason. I need you there, Jesus. I need you by my side. Well, while this interruption has taken place, Jairus receives news that his greatest fear has come true. His daughter has died. And the servants say, don't trouble the teacher any longer. And Jesus looked at him and said, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. He goes to the house. They're all laughing at Jesus because he said, she's just asleep. He goes and wakes her up. She hops up. He says, give her something to eat. She's really alive. She was dead, but now she's really alive. Give her something to eat. I'll show you. She's probably hungry. Amazing what Jesus was willing to do, going all that way across the sea yet again for this man's daughter and this woman who's been suffering at the hand of many physicians. Now the great physician has come and made her well, and she's done that by faith. So then we skip a few chapters or a large section of chapter 6, I should say. Jesus, it tells us in the beginning of chapter 6, that Jesus goes away into his hometown. Now, Nazareth wouldn't have even been on that map that I showed you just a moment ago. It's down to the southwest of everything that we've seen so far. But Jesus goes away into his hometown, and he kind of comes back into the region. Mark gives us an aside in chapter 6 and starts telling us about John the Baptist and his death by beheading under Herod. And so we have that story. When the story comes back to Jesus, when Jesus comes back into our view, it tells us that he had urged his disciples to go into a secluded place. And so they do that. They go to this secluded place, not really sure where that is, this secluded place, but people find out where he's at. And that happens a lot with Jesus. If he wants to go somewhere in secret, people find out, they just flock there. And so they end up in a very secluded place and very hungry. And not with very much food or provisions to satisfy that hunger. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. 200 days wages wouldn't be enough to buy bread for these people. And so Jesus has them all sit down. He feeds the 5,000 there. Then he says, you disciples, get in the boat and you go on ahead of me. And I'll dismiss the crowds. And so that's what Jesus does. He stays behind and he dismisses the crowds. And then he eventually catches up with them on the water. And they end up going over here to Gennesaret, which is on the same area as Capernaum in that northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so they come to this area. And again, when they got out of the boat, people recognized who he was. They knew who he was. They knew what he had the power to do. People started going all over the place, throughout the whole country, all in all the towns and by the wayside. And they brought everybody they could to Jesus. Those who were sick, those who were afflicted in any way. And he would go into villages and cities and the countryside, and the sick and the marketplaces were healed. And they would just want to touch, just like that woman had done. Maybe they had heard about her, what she did. And so they wanted to touch just the fringe of his cloak. And as many people as came in contact with Jesus were being healed and being cured. And so yet again, we have the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, because not just one person needs Jesus, but an entire countryside of people need Jesus. There are sick and sinful people, there are afflicted and dying people who desperately need the Savior. And so he goes there and he spends the time that he needs to in order to make them all well. As many people as were brought to Jesus were made well. Then we have in chapter 8, the final time where it talks about Jesus going across the sea to the other side. And in this particular passage, we have Jesus in Mark chapter 8. He has just fed the 4,000 this time. And Jesus got in a boat with his disciples, and he came to Dalmanutha. Now, this is not the landing spot that we're going to be talking about. This is just kind of a temporary spot. They come to Dalmanutha. He gets out of the boat, and immediately the Pharisees want to argue. And they want a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation. And he gets back in the boat. And Jesus is still bothered by this conversation. You can tell that he's bothered by what's gone on here. He's bothered by the conversation that he's had with the Pharisees. And he says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they heard that word leaven. And they said, oh no. We only have one loaf of bread for all 13 of us. Now you got to remember what had just happened. Well, what's happened over the last couple of chapters? And Jesus, he knows that they're worried. They're kind of whispering to each other like, do you think he knows? Do you think he knows we only have one loaf of bread? We didn't bring enough. And so Jesus brings their attention back to what he's just done. They shouldn't have been worried about one loaf of bread for 13 people. Why? Because five loaves fed 5,000 people. And they had bread left to spare. And Jesus reminds them of this. He rebukes them for their lack of spiritual understanding. Now, I've been on the disciples' side of many conversations like this. Okay, when I was growing up, and you're standing there in front of your father, and you know that he already knows the answer to the question that he's asking. And you know that he knows that you also know the answer to the question that he's asking, but that you haven't put the right pieces together to understand the application of the right answer to the question that he's asking. And so Jesus says to them, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up of leftovers? And just picture yourself Picture yourself being one of these disciples, and you know the answer to this question, and you know Jesus knows the answer to this. He's not asking you because he's forgotten how many baskets there were. You'd be looking at your sandals, wouldn't you, when you said 12. And Jesus doesn't really give them much time to say anything else. He says, well, when I broke the bread for the 4,000, how many large baskets of bread did you pick up after we were done? Large being emphasized here. And again, I would have been looking at my sandals, as I said, 7. And so Jesus says to them, do you not yet understand? And the text tells us that they came to Bethsaida. And so that's not necessarily, if they were over here for a time, that's not necessarily the entire 7 miles from east to west. But it is a significant commitment. And they go to Bethsaida and they find a blind man. And they bring this blind man to Jesus. And they want him to heal him. And so again, we see in this example the great lengths that Jesus is willing to go to help one person who needs him. To help one person who is distressed and hopelessly lost apart from him and what he can do. And Jesus heals this man. But this miracle is unique among all the healing miracles. Jesus heals this man in stages. Why did he do that? Why did he heal the man partially so that he could see men? But you know what that's like, right? When you wake up in the morning and you don't have your contacts in, or you don't have your glasses on, and you're like, I think that's my wife, but I don't know. She looks kind of like a tree. Don't ever say that. That's not a good thing. But she kind of looks like a tree this morning. I don't know. That's what this man saw. He could tell, I mean, to go from nothing to seeing blurry trees instead of people, I mean, that's still a lot of progress was made in that first step. But let there be light. Why do you do it? Why do you do it in stages? Only to then, after he said, oh, okay, you see kind of blurry. Okay, well, let me tweak it a little bit and let's get you right. Do you see in this story the disciples? Do you see the blind man as an illustration of them and their spiritual understanding? I mean, Jesus had called them out of their lifestyle. I mean, think about the progress that had been made with Matthew. To go from a tax collector to now being following Jesus and being part of his ministry and going about and witnessing all these healings and good things that he was doing. He saw a lot of what Jesus was and what he came to do, but he's looking at men and he sees trees. And the disciples are watching Jesus rebuke the wind and the sea, and they're saying, who is this man? Who is he? A little bit later in this gospel, Jesus is going to ask, who do people say that I am? And they're going to say, well, some people are saying this, some people are saying that. Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God. Do you see the progress from blindness, absolute blindness and darkness, to somewhat being able to see? And Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is where you are. And what I need you to do is move from here to there. Do you not also see yourself in the story of this blind man? And the lack of spiritual clarity and understanding that we sometimes have. Sometimes I find myself, just like the disciples, sitting in the boat, trying to figure out who this Jesus is and why the wind and the waves obey him, and I don't. Why the demons can do nothing but bow down before him, confess him to be the Son of God, beg for his mercy, hush when he says hush, and only move when he says move. I'm more like the disciples who are trying to figure out, who is this man? What's he all about? What kind of authority does he have over my life? And so there's some amazing things when you think about this phrase and you think about the other side. And I got to thinking about that phrase, and how can we apply that? How can we take this example of Jesus and put that into practice in our own lives? Well, one of the things that you notice, and we've said it a couple of times, it was a time commitment for Jesus to make that trip across the sea. It put his disciples in danger for them to make that trip across the sea. They never really were in any danger, but they didn't understand. They were still fuzzy. They still saw trees. And yet they felt that they were about to die. They were about to perish because of this trip to the other side. They didn't feel like they were safe when they were going over there. And sometimes Jesus would go over there just to spend one day or maybe a couple of hours, and it'd be for just one person or maybe two people. Sometimes a large crowd of people, but sometimes just one. And it goes to show you the great lengths that Jesus would go to help someone who desperately needed him. And so I started thinking, and I came up with several different applications or just really questions or thoughts for us to consider. What's on the other side of the cubicle at my workplace? What's over there? Who's over there? Who needs Jesus? Who's over there and they are possessed with the demon of alcoholism? Who's over there and they're struggling with the addiction of pornography? Who's over there? And how can I partner with Jesus to go not 7 miles across a treacherous sea in a boat rowing against the wind, but how can I go just around the corner and partner with Jesus and help them with their need, to show them that they desperately need Jesus? What's on the other side of the classroom where I sit every day if I'm still in school? Who's over there? Who needs Jesus in that classroom? And how can I help them find him? What's on the other side of the checkout counter at the store? What demons do they have plaguing their lives? What fears do they have? Who has a little girl who's sick and on her deathbed? Who is so desperately sick themselves that they're just gripped with fear and trembling at the thought of dying and having no one, being an exile from the community because of their sickness? Who's over there, and how can I? Who's on the other side of that phone call that I have with a customer service representative? I have to confess sin to you. I am terrible at talking with customer service representatives. I get frustrated. I get sarcastic. Sometimes I get downright mean. And what this lesson, what these four stories have taught me about Jesus is that I need to think about what's on the other side of that. Who's over there? How much garbage have they had piled up on them in their lives on this day? And they try to be patient with me as I am being very impatient with them. What's on the other side of the road where you live or the property line next door? Who's over there? How much do they need Jesus? There's a railroad track. Right? Who's over there? Who's on the other side of the railroad tracks? Who's on the other side of the city of Conway? But let's not get too big and too fancy and too widespread. I want you to think before you leave this morning, who's on the other side of the aisle? Right here among our own family. Who's on the other side that desperately needs the healing and matchless grace of Jesus? Who's suffering at the hands of others that needs our help to pick them up? Have you ever thought about what's on the other side of some of these sinful behaviors? What's on the other side of lust? If I struggle with lust and I struggle with an addiction to internet pornography or movies or any other kind of movies, whatever that may be, or maybe I can't even just go to the grocery store without noticing and lusting after people that are there. What's on the other side of that? I heard a story recently of a man who overcame an addiction to pornography because he started financially supporting a victim of sexual abuse. He went to the land of the Gerasenes and he saw what those demons were like. And he started trying to help them come out of that. And immediately his perception, his feelings about that changed. There's a movie out right now that many people are talking about. A lot of people are wanting to go see. A lot of people are bad-mouthing. But you start to see there's something on the other side of the images that are portrayed in movies like that. And it's not pretty. It's a scene of someone among the tombs that just can't be restrained, even with shackles. It's a scene of people gashing themselves with stones, killing themselves with razor blades, whatever. It's an ugly, ugly picture. What's on the other side of that? What's on the other side of prejudice? Showing favoritism to others. Well, on the other side of that is someone who is being discriminated against. Someone who's being treated poorly and unfairly. But then, what's on the other side of forgiveness? Do you remember when Paul wrote his 1 Corinthian letter? He's telling them, you cut away that leaven that's in your lump of dough. You cut it out. You cast him out of your number. And then when he writes 2 Corinthians, you know what he says? He says, you bring him back in. You squeeze him. You love him. You kiss him. You reaffirm your love to him. Because that's what needs to happen on the other side of forgiveness. What other barriers are there in your lives? Maybe you don't work at a job with a cubicle. Maybe you don't go to the grocery store. Maybe you don't talk to customer service representatives. Bless you. Bless you. But there's something in your life that has another side, that has somebody over there that needs Jesus. And you know what? You have Jesus. And you know what Jesus has done? He's gotten in the boat and he's gone back home. And he said, well, you know, what I'd love to do, what I would have loved to have done was to be baptized and then, as my namesake, be carried away in a chariot of fire up to heaven, never to die again. That would have been awesome. But you know, I came to be a Christian and I said, I want to go home with you, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you stay right there. And you go tell your people what good things the Lord has done for you. And how he's helped you. And to amaze people with that story. What's on the other side of your life? And who needs Jesus? And how can you help them? I appreciate your attention this morning. It has certainly been a life-changing lesson for me. It's been eye-opening and soul-stirring. And I hope that even a fraction of the impact that it's had on me, that you can share in that. But if you're here this morning and you haven't become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity right now to obey the gospel, to come to him, and in full assurance of faith, trust that he's prepared a place for you that he's going to come and take you to one day. Eternal life can be yours right now if you're ready to make that commitment. Make it known as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.